some real creative things as we've been going through the Bread of Life message. I don't know if you knew this or not. I think a couple of weeks ago when they fed the 5,000, right? The kids made, I don't know if you told it. You tell anybody about it? Did you share this, Chris? Okay, the kids made peanut butter sandwiches. How many did you make? 5,000? A lot. And those sandwiches went to feed the poor here in Toledo on a Saturday through an organization called Food for Thought. Very cool. I think it's really neat that the kids are connecting to the passage the way that we are. Last week, I don't know what class it is, but my 5-year-old granddaughter is in this class, so it would be toddler class, and I don't know who made bread. Christy St. John gave each kid a little bread pan full of dough. Now, here's the thing. The dough wasn't cooked, and they had to take it home and bake it. So last Sunday, Lynn and my granddaughter Lydia, my wife Lynn and my granddaughter Lydia, baked the bread in the afternoon. I was outside doing something. I can't remember what. Lydia comes running out with this pan of bread, and she hands it to me, and she says, "Jesus is the bread of life." Isn't that amazing? And I just love the way the kids are connecting to what we're doing in the context of this Bread of Life message. So he says he's better than the manna that your ancestors ate. In the Bread of Life message, he also says something that is interesting. He says he's the bread that has come down from heaven. What does that mean, you think? He's the bread that has come down from heaven. And in that message, Jesus says as well in the Bread of Life message, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." In the message as well, Jesus taught that no one can come to the Father. No one can come to me, he says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then in verse 59, it tells us that Jesus said all these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And then our passage begins in verse 60. Now, I found something really interesting out. I was sharing this with Gene and someone else yesterday. In doing a little research for this, I found out that the synagogue in Capernaum, they've actually done some work in excavating that. And they found the lintel that is over the door in the synagogue at Capernaum at the time of Christ. Can we put that up there, guys? You see that? This is what they saw as they went into the synagogue. And what that actually is, those circles there, are jars of manna. So when they were walking into the synagogue, they saw manna. And Jesus gives this amazing message about himself being the bread of life. Isn't that interesting? I just found that to be so. He uses this lintel as sort of an object lesson for who he is. I mean, even down to that kind of detail, God is at work in amazing ways. So let me read this passage to you. With that kind of context, remember at the beginning of the passage in John 6, his popularity is really taking off. Now, if we could get that up. Oh, you've got it right in front of you, don't you? Let me read it. "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them.' From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 'You do not want to leave too, do you?' Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And then John comments, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Now again, as I said a moment ago, Jesus' popularity was just skyrocketing after he fed the 5,000 at the beginning of this chapter. And now we read in verse 66 that people are leaving in throngs. Those are the results of the sermon that Jesus gave. It's an amazing concept for someone who speaks often that, you know, he gives this message in this synagogue and everybody bails, leaves. And as I said a moment ago, John 6 kind of marks a watershed moment in this narrative, in this story, in this account of the life of Christ. It's a major turning point. You see, because from now on, Jesus is not nearly as popular as he once was. And in fact, his enemies increasingly are determined to do away with him. From this point on, it's only a matter of time before Jesus is arrested, before he's tried, and he's crucified. This is a turning point. What happened? Now, I'm a, how do I put that? There's a church that I'm connected to. Let me put it like that. In another part of the state, who at one point in time called a new pastor, a young guy. This church has got kind of a tradition and a history, and they call in this guy who's about 30 years old. And he stood up and he gave a very difficult and hard message to that congregation one Sunday morning. And as a result of that message, many people turned away from the church, and that congregation began to call that message My Way or the Highway. This is kind of like that for Jesus. This is sort of his My Way or the Highway message. And it's not received very well. In verse 60, we see the disciples are saying that this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And what they ultimately do, and this is important for us to understand and see, is that they reject his message. This message of Jesus being the bread of life is rejected by them, and therefore they are consequently rejecting Jesus himself. And there's a progression, as Jean pointed out, when she was working through this passage, this message with us, it moves from grumbling over what Jesus taught in verse 41 to arguing over what he taught in verse 52 to rejecting altogether what Jesus taught here in verse 60. Now, John says this teaching is hard to accept, and I want you to understand that hard to accept doesn't mean it's hard to understand. This isn't about them getting it. The fact is they get it. A better way of saying it would be this. It's hard to tolerate. Hard to abide this teaching. They understand on some levels exactly what Jesus is saying in this message. But what happens is this. It conflicts at some core levels with their concepts of who Jesus or the Messiah should be. Now, that's really critical here. In other words, they're saying, my Messiah isn't going to be the kind of person that you're describing in this message that you just gave. It doesn't fit inside my box, you see. And so they reject it. They can't tolerate it. And it's a warning, I think, to us, just thinking about the application of what happens right here, is this. We can get dogmatic at times about things that we believe and not be able to really hear what God is saying or what he's showing us because we are so ingrained in our own concepts. So it's important for us to understand that there are times when the Lord may stretch us and show us things. And now this is not in regard to, I'm going to use a word here and I'll explain it, orthodoxy. By that I mean this, accepted and teaching that has been accepted down through the ages by the church as being true. I'm not suggesting that this would be something that we would in any way compromise on, what is truth. But what I am saying is that we need to be careful with things that we become dogmatic about that does not have to do with what is accepted truth. And as John Navarre would say, that's probably clear as mud, right? But I hope you understand what I'm saying. There's an application here for us. They can't hear or see or believe what Jesus is teaching because it doesn't fit their paradigm of who the Messiah is. Another way of looking at that is this. Maybe you've heard people say things like this. My God would not do that. My God is not that way. They're saying this. My Messiah would not do that. My Messiah is not that way. And the reality of it is this. If your God is not the God that is biblically revealed in the context of the Word of God, then you need to change. Because God's not going to change. And what they saw here is that the Messiah, they weren't seeing is in a biblical way, the way that he's revealed in the Word of God, because if they did, they would believe. What were the hard teachings, you think, in the Bread of Life message? Well, I think the incarnation would be one, right? It's kind of hard. You know, he says, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. They understand that Jesus is saying that he has a special relationship with God, a unique relationship with God. How many times is Father used in, you remember, Gene, it was like a crazy amount more in this gospel than anywhere else in the scripture. Yeah, how many? 105 times. They understood that he had a special relationship with God. And that this man, he's saying he came down out of heaven, then he must have taken on human nature. And he said that he was the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world in verse 33. That's a hard teaching. Jesus taught that he needed to go to the cross in the Bread of Life message in verse 51. I think this was huge for them. This is not how they see this Messiah thing playing out. Their Messiah is not going to die. He is going to conquer. And Jesus further emphasizes dying by saying, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And what that points to is that he is going to die a violent death. Jesus also teaches something that's very difficult. He says that people are so alienated from God that no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him to Christ. I think those things are very hard for those people to hear, but the reality is that I think the entire message that Jesus gave was offensive to those who heard it. So, in fact, you know, I've titled my message this morning, The Offensive Jesus. Here Jesus is at the height of his popularity, and what does he do? He gives us an incredibly offensive message that's so far beyond the molds that they have created for who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would do, that they totally reject Jesus and they totally reject his claims. Now, a quick word about disciples here. It says many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. John uses this word to describe those who are following Jesus essentially around here as he's teaching. And the word literally means follower. Notice the distinction that he makes between the disciples in verse 60 and the 12 in verse 67. He's not talking about those disciples here in verse 60. These people are not people who have faith in Jesus. They were attracted by his person. He was kind of a charismatic guy, and they were more so attracted by the fact that he was doing all of these miracles, and they wanted to see what he could do. So they followed Jesus out into the wilderness when he taught them and fed them, but they're not willing to follow him where he's going in his teaching that he's given them in this bread of life message. The reality is this: the clearer his message gets, the clearer to them is that they want no part of it. So Jesus knows that they're grumbling, and he knows what they're grumbling about, and he says that essentially in verse 62. He says, "Does it offend you that I come down from heaven? What if I told you I was going back to heaven?" Which would be more offensive? I just think it's kind of interesting that he would use that sort of, you know, you think that's bad. Well, think about this for a minute. I came down from heaven. I'm going back to heaven. So you trip over me teaching about the incarnation or me coming down from heaven? What if I say this? And then he says this: listen, the flesh counts for nothing. The spirit gives life. And I think what he's doing here is he's trying to encourage these people to move off of the literal plane. I mean, he's been trying to do that all along, to encourage them to move off of the literal plane of bread and into the deeper spiritual meaning of what it is that he's saying. This bread is a physical, fleshly symbol of a spiritual reality that I am the bread of life. So he says, look to the Holy Spirit to give you a believing heart. My words have life, Jesus says, but you don't believe. Now here's the thing. Without the Spirit, the words never come to life. And I think you've experienced that, many of you have, where, oh my goodness, you'll read a passage of Scripture and suddenly this Holy Spirit will reveal something to you from the Word that you'd never seen before. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, opening up our hearts to a thing called belief or faith. Without the Spirit, the words of Jesus don't come to life. And I think that's the point of verse 65 here. He says, even so, one so close to Jesus is Judas. And listen, Judas walked with Christ. He heard his teachings. He saw the miracles. He heard everything that he had to say. And he did not come to a place of faith in Christ, because he would not open his heart up to the movement or the work or the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 66, I think this is a pretty sad verse right here. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Now I kind of think of that no longer means they never again followed him. They turned away. I'm reminded here all of a sudden of the Israelites as they approached the promised land and the river that they had to cross and turn back. You see, the reason they didn't go into the promised land because they lacked what? They lacked faith in that God would do what he promised to do, which is to give them this land. And this is so key, I think, in this entire gospel, this word believe. I don't know how many times I should. I know Mary Brack probably knows how many times that word appears, but it's a lot. And I want to say a few things about believing, because as we've seen over the weeks, that this is the whole point. This is it. This is why John wrote this account of the life of Jesus Christ. It's all about belief and unbelief. Remember our theme verse? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith or life in his name. Now, I've been thinking about it. And I again, the scene, as the Israelites approach the promised land but refuse to go in because they're afraid because of their lack of faith in God being able to deliver what he has promised. And, I think this unbelief, I've been thinking about it. I'll just put it out here like this. I think the most horrible word in the entire Bible is unbelief. What do you think? I don't think there's anything worse than unbelief in the entire Bible. Salvation, or what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6, life in him, is not a matter of getting it on an intellectual level. It's not a matter of understanding it. I think many people get it or understand it, but there's a big difference between getting it and understanding it and believing it. It's a matter of the heart, not a matter of the head, another way to put it. It's a matter of faith in him, of belief in why he came and what he came to do. Now, you may know why he came and understand why he came and understand what he came to do, but if you don't believe in that and trust in that, there's a huge difference, because it's the difference between belief and unbelief. And again, the whole point of the book of John is to bring us to a place of belief. Now, let me show you how it worked for Peter here in verses 67 through verse 69. Jesus turns to his apostles, his 12. Listen, I find this an amazing question. You do not want to leave too, do you? Now, everybody is leaving. They're all bailing. And he looks at his 12 followers and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Now, I thought about this too. I mean, just personally. And Peter answers, where do we go? Almost like, well, we've thought about it, but there's nowhere else to go. So, yeah, we're going to hang in here, because you have the words of life. And as someone who's walked with the Lord for many years, I think about what would it be like to leave Jesus? And the answer is, where would you go? Would you go back to what it was before? Would you go follow someone else? I get what Peter's saying here, don't you? Where else would we go? There's no one like you. No one has the words of life like you do, words of eternal life. And I want you to see the progression here in Peter's response to Jesus. You have the words of eternal life. And then verse 69, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now look at the order, please. What does Peter say? We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. That's crazy, isn't it? Shouldn't it be the other way around? We know and we believe that you are the Holy One of God. You see, here's what I want to say in this thing about belief and unbelief. The thing about belief in the context of Christian faith is this. You believe and then you're certain. Crazy, isn't it? You believe first and then you're certain of what you believe. This is counter, I think, to the way we would normally approach approach things in the world that we live in, we want to reverse this and we want to be sure about something before we believe in something, right? Peter says, before I'm convinced in my mind intellectually or assured or certain, first I believe and then I'm sure, I know. You see, that's how it works in terms of faith, in terms of belief. Hebrews 11 has something really, Patrick, we got that? Hebrews 11? Listen to this about belief. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. What? This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand. And then he goes on. You see, it's through the eyes of faith that we understand what God is doing. We're certain when we believe. Now, I think again of those Israelites as they approached the promised land and shrunk back in terms of, and by the way, Hebrews is full of those kinds of messages, shrunk back because of their unbelief. They believed what they saw. And in the reality of biblical faith, seeing isn't always believing. No. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks, Andy. The important thing is this, that I want us to see, is that we have faith, then we understand. So here's how it works. We begin to know God through trusting in God. Assurance, confidence, insight, understanding are all a fruit of believing. These are hard teachings, they said in John chapter 6. Who can accept them? But certainty that Jesus is who he says that he is doesn't come through listening to arguments or watching more Christian television or listening to more Christian radio. Rather, assurance that Jesus is who he says he is comes by believing what God has said about his Son and what Jesus said about himself. This issue of faith, or I'm sorry, belief and unbelief is really critical, not only to us, but it's critical to God as well. John wrote a letter, and in 1 John, we have a passage in chapter 5. We have that, Patrick? 1 John 5? Listen to this about belief. We accept human testimony. I mean, we'll believe people. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he has given us about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Powerful, disturbing words. So if we don't believe what Jesus has said about himself here in John 6, this hard teaching, and what God says, we looked earlier in John chapter 4, these testimonies that Jesus talked about who he is, if you remember. But if we don't believe those things, what does John say we're doing? Calling God a liar, right? We're calling God a liar. Serious stuff. Look again at what Peter says in his response here to Jesus. I want you to see one more thing. He says this. You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. What is Peter putting his faith in here? He's putting his faith, his belief comes out of the fact that the words of Jesus have eternal life. He's believing what Jesus is teaching. He has certainty because he believes the words of Jesus. Peter, here's what I want you to see. This is the contrast between these disciples in verse 66 and these 12 or these 11. They're not in it for the miracles. Peter and his brothers are not in it for the miracles, you see. They didn't arrive at a place of faith in Christ primarily as a result of all that he saw Jesus do. Rather, Peter's certainty comes from hearing and believing the words of eternal life that Jesus has spoken. And that's the contrast. And it all comes down to belief and unbelief. Now I have one last passage that I want to read to you from 1 John 5. Do we have that one, Patrick? It's the continuation of the one that we just read before. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning once again for the gift of your Son. We pray for eyes of faith. We pray for hearts that believe. We pray, Holy Spirit, right now, that you would come and that you would do your work in each one of us here, opening our hearts with faith to what you have shown us about your Son, Jesus Christ. He is indeed, and we proclaim him today, to be the Messiah, to be the Lord, the sovereign Lord, and to be the bread of life. Amen.
Let's stand together. As we continue in song, these are our songs of belief. So let's sing them with eyes of faith. Where you go?
Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow.